Welcome to Digging Deeper in Grace, a ministry of Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville, Ohio. Our goal each episode is to dig deeper into the scriptures with a focus on our most recent sermon. And now let's dig deeper.
Hello, and thank you for joining us for today's episode of Digging Deeper in Grace. I'm your host, Bart Sheridan, and it's my distinct pleasure to welcome as a very first-time guest, Tim Cockrell. Tim is currently the teaching pastor at Heritage Bible Chapel in Princeton, Massachusetts. He joined us at Grace Baptist Church here in Cedarville this past weekend for an exciting weekend. I think you'll agree, Tim, it was exciting. An exciting weekend of discussions and conversations as we seek God's will about Tim's and his family's potentially joining us here in ministry. And Tim, I know you are now comfortably ensconced back in your office in Princeton, Massachusetts, and no doubt recovering from a busy and we hope, we really think, a very profitable weekend this past weekend.
Absolutely. Yep. It was really a blessing to be with everybody, and everybody's back in school and getting settled back into routines. It's been good.
Well, it was great to have you and Katie and all five kids, and we're looking forward to getting to know you very well in the future. And just a programming note, we mentioned to you, you might notice that the sound is a little different today. Of course, we are recording on Zoom, so we don't have our normal higher resolution recording mechanicals here with us today, but we trust that that will not be an impediment for you as you're listening. Well, Tim, this sermon this past Sunday, from the first half of Matthew 6, we were in verses 19 through 34. It covered a lot of familiar territory for many of us. And those of us who underline and mark our Bibles, and we take notes in our Bibles, likely have one or more of these rich passages underlined or noted. I'm curious, we don't know you real well. Do you write in your Bible? Do you mark in your Bible? And if so, what do you have marked in this passage?
Absolutely. So when I was growing up, I made it a habit much more frequently of marking in my Bible and underlining different passages. Now I find that I'm using digital for so many things that I'm not underlining as frequently. But
let me rephrase the question then. Sure. What would you have marked right now? What are some of the highlights for Tim Cockrell?
Absolutely. Yeah. And I would have a lot of this marked up, you know, certainly the verse reminding us not to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, verses 24 and 25, reminding us no man can serve two masters. We have to make that choice. And then verse 25 immediately following saying, therefore, do not be anxious. Mm-hmm. I think that connection and those commands are so timely and timeless that we're always going to need to be reminded of those things. I also love that phrase where he's talking about the birds of the air and how the Father feeds them. And he just kind of pauses and says, are you not more valuable than they? Mm. And I mean, what a gentle, humbling reminder that God loves us and gives us his attentive care. And then really the final several verses, 32 through 34, where he talks about, you know, the Gentiles are the ones that worry about these things, but your heavenly Father knows what you need. Sometimes I need to just remind myself of that over and over again. My Heavenly Father knows what I need. And that means if he hasn't given it to me, I don't need it. Even if I feel like I might in the moment. And then of course, you know, seek first the kingdom and don't worry about tomorrow. Those are passages that I feel like we can come back to over and over again, that whether we're a mature believer or a very young Christian, that just really intersect with our lives and orient us toward God in our lives.
Hmm. Well, Tim, it would have saved a lot of time if you just said I underline every word of that passage.
Pretty much.
Yeah, okay. Very good. Well, Tim, in the preceding half of chapter 6 that we went through a week and a half ago, Jesus says three times, he says it in verse 4, he says it in verse 6, and verse 18, that if we practice our piety, and of course here he's talking about the giving to needy folks, looking at prayer and then looking also at fasting. But he says, as we practice our piety, our good works, we should practice them in secret. And he says, your Father in heaven who sees in secret will reward you. And so many of us, I'm sure you're no different than me, we've learned that we should practice good works because it's the right thing to do, not necessarily because we're looking for rewards. Mm-hmm. And that's ingrained in me anyway. So is it okay for a Christian to desire and even to expect rewards of heavenly treasures? We'll get to what that might be maybe a little later.
Absolutely. No, I think it is right and appropriate. And I think the fact that Jesus is mentioning those things suggests that it's a good thing to desire those. You know, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 talks about how we have a heavenly inheritance that we are looking forward to. And I even think about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about how the way that we are living is laying up for ourselves something in heaven, whether that's wood, hay, and stubble that ultimately gets burned up and is worthless and empty, or whether that's gold and jewels and precious stones. I think where we as Christians stumble, though, is that we are so earthly minded that when we think of rewards, we think of mansions and, you know, things that are for our physical comfort or pleasure. But if you look at those verses that you mentioned there in the context, the reward that the Pharisees had already received was the approval and applause of men.
Right.
That they were living for the audience of those around them. And so he says, they've already received their reward. In that case, the reward is the pleasure of the one they were seeking to impress.
Right.
And so as we think about our reward, I think there's maybe a few different things to keep in mind. One, foundationally, the reward we're living for is, well done, my good and faithful servant. Like if that's the only reward we receive by living the way that God has called us to, that's more than enough.
Enough. Yeah.
And so when he makes those comments about your heavenly Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you, you know, just the pleasure of the master is a reward in and of itself. Secondly, I think when we think about the rewards of God, that it comes to the blessings of God spiritually more than physically. And there's a sense in which that's already our possession, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience. But there's also a sense in which that's fully consummated or fulfilled once we get to heaven. And so I think the things that we're living for today are going to be fulfilled and completed when we get to heaven. So if we're living for Christian maturity and to know God and to love him and follow him, when we get to heaven, we receive the ultimate result of that, and that is intimacy with God, the peace that we come that have from knowing him, the joy that comes from his pleasure. And then the third thing that I would say that almost is counterintuitive, but in scripture and specifically in some of the parables, the reward of faithfulness to God is actually greater responsibility. Mm. That when we go, you know, when we reach heaven, you know, the parable of the talents is one of the clearest parables on this, that he says, you know, the one that worked hard and earned five more talents, he takes the one talent away from the one that buried it and gives it to the one who earned five more because, you know, he who is faithful with little will be given more responsibility. That when we think about reward in heaven, the privilege of serving God and whatever that ends up looking like in terms of scope of responsibility, that we have greater opportunity to serve him in heaven, and that in and of itself is a reward.
Well, and then to bring back in some things that I know Chris Miller and I discussed last week, and that is the whole idea when you get right down to it, and this dovetails in with what you're saying, we will hear in later on in Matthew, Jesus responding to what's the greatest commandment, and he whittles it down pretty tight and said, hey, love God and love your neighbor. And really, if we're doing that, focusing on what God wants and what are those around us need and desire, we're going to be hitting the mark. Mm-hmm. Very good. Well, Tim, you dealt in your comments Sunday, we'll switch gears here just a little bit, with verses 22 and 23 concerning the eye. Jesus called the eye the lamp of the body.
Right.
And in verse 23, he stated, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, he's using not necessarily a play on words, but trying as I was studying that earlier last week, trying to get my arms around, what exactly is a light that is actually darkness?
Right. Yeah, this is a metaphor that if you took the time, you could really spend a lot of time unpacking it. We just didn't have that time on Sunday. So I'm thankful for the question because we can spend a little more time here. I think the key is that the image of the eye, we all know the eye affects and directs our life. And so what we see and how we perceive things is going to change the way we respond, how we anticipate danger, all of those types of things. But in scripture, the eye also can be used almost in parallel for our heart. So for instance, fix your eyes on something. It's saying, you know, what you're looking at ultimately reflects what you're longing for. And so I think the image that Jesus is trying to use here is that some people have a worldly perspective that is very narrow in its gaze, very limited in its scope, whereas others have an eternal perspective. And I think the great danger of those who have that narrow worldly perspective is they think they are seeing accurately, when in reality, they are blinded to what is ultimately important. Mm-hmm. And so I think what Jesus is trying to say is they think they are healthy, but they are sick. They think that they are seen, but they are blind. And that's a theme that he's going to use over and over with the Pharisees, that they think that they have light, but in reality, they're living in darkness. And so I don't think he's actually saying that the light itself is darkness, but rather they perceive that they're walking right in the light and seeing things exactly as they are, but they're actually blind to what is ultimately important.
And we all fall into that trap. I know in our ABF, we were Adult Bible Fellowship, we were talking about the idea that it's very easy to get off track and make the, for example, yeah, we brought up last week, Psalm 40, verse, I believe it's 6, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired. Mm-hmm. My ear have you have opened. You don't desire that. That's not the focus. The focus is what that sacrifice is meant to evoke and what it's meant to portray. But we get so focused on the sacrifice doing right. that. As long as we're doing that, we're okay. It right. seems to be what you're saying.
Absolutely. Yeah. We have that very kind of superficial perspective right. that doesn't look deeper to the heart. And that's really what Jesus does all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Right. He drives down to where's your heart? What's your motive? What are you loving and seeking and obeying?
Yeah. Throwing that wedge in there to try to get them to understand the dichotomy here, the difference between what the Pharisees are portraying and what we really need to be doing. Well, right. verse 24, Jesus goes on to say that no one can serve two masters. Now, Tim, full disclosure here, transparency, I've been seeking actively to be faithful to God, only to God, for about mm-hmm. 37 years now. And we have people throughout our church who've been at the Christian life for much shorter time, much longer time than that, than I have. But what do you say to those of us who continue to struggle and who daily or weekly, minute by minute, miss yep. the mark of faithfulness? What do you say to those of us who struggle with that?
Absolutely. Well, I think when we look at this verse and even verse 33 of seeking first the kingdom, I think we have to recognize that Jesus is portraying a picture of the way things are supposed to work in the kingdom. I'm also reminded of the verse where Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's laying out what it is that we should be, what it is that we should seek, the ideal of the kingdom citizen. But I think even if we look earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he also reminds us, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That there's no idea that in this life, we are going to have arrived at kingdom perfection. And so often I will say, as I'm teaching on concepts like this, what God expects of us is not perfect or perfection, but a sinless direction, that we're continuing to grow in knowing God and loving him. And I think Jeremy really captured this well when he preached on Matthew chapter 5, that there's this already not yet tension. Mm-hmm. You know, we are already kingdom citizens, but we are not yet living in the way that we are called to. And so I think the key is battling spiritually, to recognize here are the spiritual strongholds. I'm going to put off these priorities or put off these practices that I know grieve God. And I'm going to seek to put on the fruit of the Spirit through dependence and prayer and community. And I think the more we do that, the more we break the hold of these things that have mastery in our life, the more we find the freedom and joy that God offers us. But we have to recognize it's a process. And if we don't recognize that, I think we're tempted to fall into that same trap of the Pharisees of feeling our deficiencies, but trying to conceal them rather than bringing to the light and letting God redeem them. So we pretend like we have it all together when in reality, we all know none of us do.
Well, I know I don't. I sense as I get to know you, you probably struggle some too.
A little bit, yeah.
A little bit, yeah. Well, and there's part of this that really goes right into what I wanted to lead us into next, and that's in verse 25. Jesus transitions to one of the seminal passages that we often use to discuss worry and anxiety. Mm-hmm. This Philippians chapter 4 as well. But we know that anxiety at its root is simply a lack of trust in God's care for us. But you know, let's face it, there are numerous facets to this. And you dealt with this. You talked about the way that different people deal with this. My wife had me read a book here not too long ago. It was called The Powerful Purpose of Introverts. And it really hit me hard that, okay, this helped me understand my wife, Sandy. Sandy right. is more of an introvert, and she deals with anxiety different than I do. So just for example, she deals with it by trying to really, okay, I got to figure all this out. I deal with it sometimes like, it'll all work out because I'm a glass half full kind of a guy. And you right. dealt with some of that. Can you continue to help us flesh out some of these different facets of worry, our responses to it, and maybe how you see in your ministry of the past 20 years or so, how you have seen this working out in different places, because we all deal with it differently.
Right. Absolutely. And that's where I think when we come back to it at a definitional level, you know, I tried to explain that from my perspective, worry is how we respond to the pressures of the present and the uncertainties of the future, that it ultimately is an unhealthy concern for those things that's rooted in wrong thinking and wrong emotion. And mm-hmm. so we can agree that the way we should respond to those cares is trust, dependence, prayer, you know, those types of things. So let's think a little bit about how different people respond. So, you know, you mentioned your response sometimes might just be, well, I think it's going to work out. And I think as we try to drill down to what might be some of the wrong thinking that would be rooted in that particular perspective.
Hey, can I interrupt you? Can we focus on my wife's wrong thoughts? No, go ahead.
We'll get to that. But you know, if we think about what that thinking might be at the core, it's, you know, it's all going to work out. I'm just going to live in the moment. But I think the danger of that is it could get to the point of kind of the let go, let God type of movement to right. where there is almost a sense. And I don't know if this is the case for you, but some people that I've worked with in pastoral ministry, that the idea of trying to grapple with all these uncertainties is so big or overwhelming or difficult that it's almost easier to disengage, to right. harden myself. Because if I sit down and really think through the full weight of that, I am overwhelmed. And so it's almost a self-protective mechanism in which we say, oh, I'm not worried about it. But it's kind of like an ostrich with its head in the sand. You know, I'd rather not hear about the danger than hear about it and have to process the emotions and the thoughts that can come along with that. In some ways, I feel like there's some parallel here to often I'll talk about when we talk about pride, that the person that is so full of themselves and the person that feels deep depression about themselves actually have the same root problem. They're rooting their identity and their significance in their performance.
What they do.
They just have different evaluations of what their performance is. In the same way, I think the way people respond to stressors and anxiety can have different expressions that has the same root. That is, a faithless response might cause me to either retreat in ambivalence, let's just say, or to grip the wheel in a panic or control. And so that's kind of the other side of the spectrum, isn't it? To where somebody says, okay, it all depends on me. So I've got to figure out the answer. I've got to come up with the solutions. And I fixate on my fears until they grow larger and larger. And then that's where sometimes we have these physical symptoms and we're turning things over and over in our minds. And I would say there's even a third way sometimes that can be expressed, and that is this almost fatalism, you know, that says, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. You know, God already has it planned. And while at the surface that might sound like faith, many times that then completely ignores all the scriptures that talk about our responsibility and our engagement and our call to be trusting. And it also, we talk about wrong thinking. It almost imagines that God is the divine puppeteer who is pulling the strings in our life. But in our view of the Christian life, God puts us in circumstances in which we are called to respond by either drawing from his grace or trying to do it on our own. And that's why I think many times God leads us through these valleys that are beyond our control to invite us to deeper dependence, to discover his sufficiency in those circumstances. And so although they're expressed in many different ways, I think you could say that they're kind of rooted in that same self-reliance rather than faith dependence.
Well, and I growing up, there was a very prominent coach in my life, athletic coach, who one of the favorite statements was, if it's to be, it's up to me. Mm-hmm. And that's not all bad. And even in our faith, that's not all bad, as long as what I'm hearing you say, as long as we remember that ultimately it's God. Now, God may use me and he may say, Bart, Tim, I want you to do this. And I've got, you know, I've prepared you for this kind of ministry. Go do it and make, you know, make it happen. But what I hear you say, it's got to be ultimately, no, God, I will do it only in your power, not in my own. And as you provide opportunity for me.
Exactly. And that's a tension, right? I mean,
it's a healthy tension
to do the let go, let God. Okay. It's all up to him, or the I've got to grip the steering wheel. It's all up to me.
Right.
And that's where I think biblical community can be really helpful. You know, you even talked about how you and your wife approach things differently.
Right.
I'm sure there's times where you can speak a word of encouragement or reassurance that helps her keep a perspective that can turn her back to the Lord. And there might be times where she says, you know, hey, Bart, you know, we need to really think through this and consider what God's calling us to rather than stepping back. I think we see that at the broader church level as well.
Yeah, and more often it is the latter, I will admit. Yes. So, okay, well, we ended this week's study where we ought to end it. Some people should say, hey, we maybe even could start with this passage in verses 33 and 34, the seek ye first the kingdom of God, if you don't mind me going King James on you here.
Absolutely.
But anyway, give us some practices or disciplines that Tim Cockrell has used to help you become more focused on laying up those treasures for yourself in heaven.
Absolutely. Well, for me, the starting point actually might sound counterintuitive, because seek first immediately puts us in a position where we say, here's what I need to do. Mm-hmm. You know, here's where I need to focus my attention and pour my energy. But as I mentioned in the message, I think before we can seek first God's kingdom, we have to honestly apprise, what is it that I'm seeking right now? What is it that my heart is enamored with? What is it that I'm devoted to? Because until I repent of those things, my effort to seek first the kingdom is always going to be contaminated by those idolatrous desires. And so for me, it starts by really studying God's word and being reminded of his priorities, allowing it to be that mirror, as James describes it, to where we see our reflection and we recognize things are not what they should be. Where I'm reminded of God's purposes and my place in his kingdom purposes, and that I'm convicted of sin. And then as I'm convicted of sin, I'm confessing it to him. Maybe I'm confessing it to people around me, because by confessing it, I'm bringing it to the surface for the gospel to redeem it, for the Holy Spirit to transform it. And that then puts me in a position where I can seek what I should be, where my heart is attuned and aligned in the direction that it should be. So then beyond that, I think we begin those proactive disciplines. So we talked about treasure. Giving, I think, is an important discipline that tangibly expresses what I'm seeking. And for me, the expression of greed that I struggle with tends to be the hoarding side of things. Like, I need to save this for a rainy day. We don't know what the future is going to hold. And that ultimately is an expression of control. And so the more I release the resources that God has put in my life for kingdom purposes, I get a glimpse of that bigger eternal picture. I think looking for ways to serve others rather than just focusing on what's comfortable and convenient for me, help me to see people through God's eyes. And as a pastor, I have a lot of opportunities to do that in my vocation as well as in, you know, my everyday relationships. And then finally, just really focusing on making disciples. And that begins with my own family. Mm-hmm. That if I'm growing as a disciple in the way that I should be, I can be an example to others to say, follow my example as I'm following Christ. Mm-hmm. And that requires humble confession, you know, to my kids, hey, I'm sorry I got angry with you, or I'm sorry that I was being selfish. But it also requires that kind of diligent discipleship that points them to Jesus, whether it's in a teachable moment or in kind of the day-by-day instruction that we're called to. So those are a few of the things, but I think it starts with repentance. And we had kind of a chart there at the end of the message that helps us to think through what are some of those things we have to let go of in our kingdom in order to effectively seek his kingdom first.
Yeah, and one of the things that keeps coming to my mind as we discuss Matthew, it was certainly there in past studies of books in the Bible, but the importance too of just asking others, mm-hmm. Where do you see me right now? Challenge me, tell me what you think, coach me along there, my right. friend. And the importance of other people sharpening me as I seek to sharpen them as well.
Yes.
Very good. Well, Tim, I don't think you're planning on being back with us covering that 820 or so miles between Princeton, Massachusetts and Cedarville next week. But give us some thoughts as to how we can best prepare for next week's sermon as we start in chapter 7.
Absolutely. Well, you know, you're wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount, and it's been a quick sprint through the Sermon on the Mount. And although that has some disadvantages, I think one of the great advantages of it is it keeps the big picture in view. Of what a kingdom-minded citizen is going to do, what their behaviors are, all those things. And when we come to chapter 7, I think one of the key themes that emerges is, what are the characteristics of a true kingdom citizen? Mm-hmm. How do we tell whether we are in the kingdom or not? And the passage that's most sobering to me about that is there in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, where you know, many will come to me on that day and say, did we not cast out demons in your name and do miracles in your name? And the Lord says, depart from me, I never knew you. Mm-hmm. And I think for any of us that have been walking with the Lord for some time, there's the danger of spiritual complacency, to where we say, well, of course I'm a Christian. Well, of course I'm rightly related to God. Of course I'm, you know, not perfect, but I'm doing what I need to do. And really just approaching the text and allowing God to examine our heart to say, God, is there spiritual fruit here that would suggest that I'm rooted in the gospel? Is there a foundation of my faith that is rooted on the rock and not on the sand? And coming into it with the real recognition that could be me. I could be the one who is self-deceived. I could be the one who's going through the motions. And I think if we approach the text with that perspective, that's the humble kingdom citizen posture that allows the Spirit to reassure our spirit and to remind us the way in which we're to live. So, of course, reading through the text, reflecting on those things, but really from that posture, I think will help us to gain the most from it.
Very good. And that word, humble, humility, it's an operative word throughout this passage, actually, from the very get-go in the Sermon on the Mount. Certainly. Very good. Well, Tim, thanks so much for being with us. It was a pleasure to be with you this past weekend. And Lord willing, we look forward to many other weekends and times like this where we can talk through the scripture.
Absolutely. It's been a joy and just so appreciated our time with your church family and looking forward to see how God directs us along in this process.
Well, we've been talking today with Tim Cockrell. His recent guest sermon from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34 has been the focus of our study and our discussion this week. And you can access Tim's sermon and any other sermon from our extensive audio catalog, as well as recent podcast episodes by visiting gracecedarville.org on the World Wide Web and clicking podcast on the media tab. We also encourage you to share your questions and comments with us each week by emailing them to contact@gracecedarville.org. And that's contact@gracecedarville.org. Please join us next time as we continue in our study of the book of Matthew, and this time in chapter 7. And until then, I'm your host, Bart Sheridan. I'm thanking you again for tuning into this week's episode of Digging Deeper in Grace.
Digging Deeper in Grace is a ministry of Grace Baptist Church in Cedarville, Ohio. Visit us online at gracecedarville.org and join us next time as we continue our discussion. In the meantime, we invite you to continue digging deeper in grace as you read God's Word.